It's April 1975. Saigon is on the verge of falling. Those who can frantically board the last few helicopters, fleeing for safety. The tension is palpable. The city's in turmoil. And against that backdrop, two friends realise that they may never meet again. For them, it's like the last night of the world. The music plays, it's a hauntingly beautiful song, played on a solo saxophone. It's telling me to hold you tight and dance like it's the last night of the world. So there's clearly emotion in that situation, but no less emotion at Troas 2,000 years earlier. The Apostle Paul is about to be separated from his dear friends. In all probability, it would be their last night together in this world. So Paul's on this journey to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 16, he's hastening to be there, we're told, if at all possible, by Pentecost. So he's a man on a mission. Nothing will deter him. He can't be swayed. Whatever the consequences, just like Jesus, 25 years earlier, Paul set his face like a flint, determined to reach Jerusalem. He will fulfill his mission, as we'll find out in the next few chapters. So verses 7 to 12, we have a night to remember. Now for Paul, there's none of this solo saxophones or hauntingly beautiful music. But nevertheless, there's no lack of emotion, because this young man dies. Tragically, unnecessarily, abruptly falling to his death. His young life snatched away from him as he crashes to the ground. But then something amazing happens. A not insignificant miracle. Verse 12. The people are not a little comforted. Now I just love those words. Not a little comforted. No, they weren't a little comforted. They were absolutely astounded, weren't they? Awestruck, their emotions off the scale. This was the most dramatic moment of their lives. A young man, a dearly loved friend, no doubt, he's embarking on life, and no one was there for him. No one noticed how tired he was. He's probably been up early, working all day, but he made sure that he was at the meeting. And now it's almost midnight, and he can't hang on one moment longer. So everywhere the lamps are burning up the oxygen, the room is packed, so he takes a window seat, and then the fight begins. He struggles to keep those eyes open. Now I remember once, in my foolish youth, after a busy day, on a whim one night, I decided to drive non-stop from Edinburgh to Southampton. That was the mother of all battles. Just trying to stay awake. And yet, how cataclysmic to fall asleep on the motorway. So I feel for Eutychus. He's desperately fighting sleep, and it's a battle he can't win. So he keeps jolting in and out of sleep until there's one last jolt, and over the edge he goes. And no one was there. There's no one to help him. No hand stretched out to save him. Sleep wins, his body falls, and death claims another victim. But there's a doctor in the house, Luke. He wrote Acts, we're told in verse 8, we can see it's an eyewitness account. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. But the doctor is in no doubt, verse 9, Eutychus fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So imagine how those people felt. Have you ever known anyone to die in a church building? Sometimes happens. Remember as a teenager, seeing my dad being carried feet first down the stairs at the old Above Bar Church in Southampton. I was a bit in shock, but thankfully he soon recovered. A little bit later though, more dramatically, in another church, a man did die soon after being baptized. In some respects, it was quite remarkable. He'd been converted in old age, had various health issues, but he was determined to be baptized by immersion. No one could deter him. And later, as he was getting changed, he slumped forward and passed peacefully from this world into the next. He had just publicly testified to the saving power of Almighty God. Now, for years, that man, like so many of us, like everybody, basically, had steadfastly refused God's grace. He lived in sin, he lived for self, he lived for the passing pleasures of this world, but finally, Alf, as he's called, turned to Jesus Christ for mercy. So he repented of his sins, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born again, and so transformed was that man that he had to testify before the watching world that he was a new creation in Christ. The old was gone, the new had come. So through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, Alf had conquered death, spiritual death. And his baptism pictured what had happened. He rose from the water to wonderful new life. And then God took him home, almost immediately, to enjoy everlasting blessing. The suffering was gone, the pain was gone. He witnessed a good confession and then was wonderfully taken to glory. But that's quite different from Eutychus, isn't it? Because for Eutychus, his whole life is before him. He's probably only about 14. So one moment, he's listening to the most amazing sermon, perhaps one of the most amazing sermons of all time, and he's gone, prematurely precipitated to death. So what a blow to that church. But then, from the depths of their sorrow, is the unimaginable joy. They were not a little comforted. So here's a question. What are your top five miraculous events in the book of Acts? Think about that. And I guess I'd put at number one, the day of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit fell in remarkable power. 3,000 were added to the church. These 3,000 spiritually dead people were wonderfully made alive. Slaves of Satan, instantaneously set free. 3,000 of them, what a miracle. But to achieve that remarkable event, it took the anguish of Jesus Christ's soul. The dreadful death of God's precious Son to bring sinners from darkness to light. So it's an astonishing miracle. Now, in our passage, we've got someone being raised from natural death. Not really in the same league, because it didn't require a substitutionary saviour. But nevertheless, it's an amazing miracle. As far as I can remember, there are only two, after Jesus went back to heaven, only two occasions when people were raised from the dead. One was Dorcas, as Peter prayed for her in Acts 9, and now Eutychus in chapter 20. So here's the question for you. I don't know if this is a particularly spiritual sort of question, but I was pondering in my mind, which is the greater miracle, Dorcas or Eutychus? Don't know what you think. I thought it was interesting, but for me, it's definitely Eutychus. And the reason is that Dorcas was so deserving, wasn't she? She'd done all these good things. There was almost an expectation that something would happen. They immediately called Peter, didn't they? The church members act. But what had Eutychus done? Well, nothing that we know of. He's part of the fellowship, but no one even seemed to notice him as he fell. There's no mention of relatives. Perhaps he's the only believer in his family. Don't know for certain. But God in his mercy spared that church great grief and heartache. They wouldn't have expected a miracle. It's just one of those terribly sad occurrences that happen in a far from perfect world. Young people have accidents. Now here's a little warning to the young people. It's the most common cause of teenage death. least in our generation. So take care. Nevertheless, verse 10, he bent, it's talking about Paul bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So there's this close physical contact, and then miraculously he returns to life. That wasn't my first thought. I looked at the commentators and they're all unanimous. What Paul does here closely parallels two remarkable incidents in the Old Testament. Remember 1 Kings 17? Elijah restores to life the widow of Zarephath's son. And then 2 Kings 4, Elisha does the same thing for the Shunammite woman's son. Now, they're remarkable miracles. They're various similarities, the main one being the physical contact. So all the commentators, they all point this out, but I can't remember any of them actually explaining the significance of it. So why is it so relevant? Well, let's look at Dorcas for a minute. Acts 9:42. She's healed, and the result, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So that miracle was the catalyst for great evangelistic blessing. So Dorcas was well known. News of her death and this wonderful restoration would move far and wide, provoking remarkable turning to God. But for Eutychus, it's very different. There's no mention of great evangelistic impact. So why did it happen? Why such an amazing miracle? What do you think? Why did God do that? Well, I think he did it for exactly the same reason Elijah and Elisha brought those young men back to life. It was done for the sake of God's believing people. Because God loves his people. And he encourages his children. He blesses them. It's the merciful touch of a loving Heavenly Father. He encourages us. He gives good gifts to those who love him. Now that should excite us, doesn't it? If you're a child of God, you're the apple of his eye. And that was an unexpected blessing. They didn't for a minute anticipate it. And that's the theme of these verses. Unexpected blessings. God loves his children, and in particular loves the church. And he wanted that church in Troas to be not a little comforted. So he does the humanly impossible. Now, there were no trumpet blasts or mighty thunderings. He just quietly whispers to those people, I'm with you. I'll bless you. And he raises to life that young man. Those people, I suspect they were despised by the elites of the day. They were treated as nothing, nobodies. But God, Almighty God, cared for that church and gave them a great blessing. So aren't you glad if you're a believer? Aren't you glad? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I don't know why this song's got into my head the last few days. I keep singing it over and over. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We belong to Jesus, don't we? He's ours. I'm his. It's the most glorious, wonderful truth imaginable. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. So the darkness and the rain come. In that case, death struck suddenly. But then God's light breaks through. He cheers the fainting heart. There's comfort, there's encouragement. So be prepared for God's unexpected blessings. There's something else, another blessing. Look at what Paul does. It's Sunday, verse 7, first day of the week. So it's the day primarily set aside for worship, the Lord's Day, when we gather together as a body of believers to have fellowship with each other, but primarily fellowship with God. Now, in those days, sadly for them, in the Roman Empire, it was a standard working day. So God's people could only meet once in the evening. So we get a double blessing, don't we? But they seem to have had a meal together, time of communion, and they listened to preaching. But that was no ordinary Sunday, because the preacher wouldn't stop. On and on and on he went, right up to midnight. And then after the amazing miracle, he still doesn't stop, does he? But he goes on right on through the night until dawn. So, wow. In my life, I've heard some mega sermons. But I've never heard anything like that. Oh, sleep. I fell asleep this afternoon. But it is a gentle thing. Beloved from pole to pole, the gentle sleep from heaven that slid into his soul. That's the ancient mariner. But the Bible, for the Christian, what does God say? He gives his beloved sleep. It's a blessing from God to sleep. But on that evening in Troas, there was something far more pressing than sleep. Apostle Paul, he's off on a trip the next day, isn't he? But he doesn't bow out. He doesn't say, sorry guys, I've got this long trip tomorrow, I'm off to bed. Instead, he pours out his soul. Verse 7, he prolonged his speech. He's talking to them, he's conversing with them, preparing them, no doubt, for the conflicts ahead, answering their questions, cramming in all the deep things of God, and preparing them. Recently, YouTube was very kind to me. Must have done something good, because they keep sending me videos of question and answer sessions with Sinclair Ferguson. He's a remarkable theologian who can summarize great truths. And so I get all these wonderful videos to watch. But it's not Sinclair Ferguson. They have the Apostle Paul, who has the mind of Christ, he says. So, and he keeps on going, doesn't he? He pours out so many good things for those believers in Christ. Sleep can wait. Time is precious. He'll give every moment that he has to those people in Troas. So here's a question, another question. Why are they being so blessed? If we wanted, I was checking up, we might, I suppose, I doubt it, but if we wanted Bill or Hillary Clinton to address a meeting, we'd have to fork out a couple of $100,000. That's the going rate a few years ago. And I doubt they'd keep going all night, would they? But that church there in Troas, the mighty Apostle Paul, with his unparalleled depth of spiritual insight, all night is teaching and encouraging and blessing. And there was that amazing miracle as well that brought such thanksgiving to the people. So God was being so good to those people in Troas. Why do you think that is? Well, that was a good question. But for me, it was an easy one to answer, because our former pastor, Andy Ball, had the answer. Because you might remember, if you've been here a while, or you might not remember if you've got, even if you've been here a while and have a memory like mine, you've probably forgotten. But he actually preached all the way through the book of Acts. And you can find the sermons on the website. So way back in July 2006, he preached on this passage. And the point that really struck me was that he called Troas the church that missed out. So what do we know about this church? Mentioned in Acts 16. At the end of verse 8, Paul arrives in Troas. And then, at the very beginning of verse 9, and on into verse 10, we read this. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So there's no time, it would seem, even for anything more than a good night's sleep. And they're off to Europe. Now that's wonderful news for us, isn't it, as Europeans? Because eventually the gospel came to us. But it wasn't such good news for the people of Troas. They missed out. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now things seem a lot more promising. Paul writes about an open door at Troas. So it's a wonderful opportunity. But he's agitated. He doesn't stay. We read there, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. So that church kept missing out. It's the church that missed out, but not this time. Not in chapter 20. Paul gives every ounce of effort and every minute of his time to those people. And then in verse 13 of our chapter, Paul doesn't take the boat with all the others, but he takes the land route. Now I couldn't find anyone who really knew why Paul does that, but one suggestion is that it allowed him that a little bit extra time with those believers. He was giving everything he could to those people. So the church that missed out wasn't missed out forever. They thought, they looked at all these other big churches like Ephesus and Corinth and all the other ones. They thought, well, we're always at the end of the line. What sort of church are we? But God made it up to them. He doesn't forget his people. So what about you as individuals? How do you feel at this moment? Do you think that God is passing you by? He's showering his blessings on some of us, but maybe you feel he's not blessing me. I'm down in my valley and I can see them up on the mountaintops. What's wrong? I keep on praying and longing and wondering, what's wrong with me? Now we're thinking the theme is unexpected blessings. And sometimes we just need to be patient. Adam was telling us a little while back about Habakkuk. Hopefully it's not quite as long ago as Andy Ball, so hopefully people can still remember. But he was up his tower, remember? At the midweek meeting he was telling us, and nothing made sense to him. That's Habakkuk, not Adam. And these Chaldeans were rampant, and they were inflicting judgment upon God's people. So God was using them to discipline Israel. And yet, the Chaldeans were far more wicked than the people that they were disciplining. And so Habakkuk's puzzled. He says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So it's a genuine, puzzling question. How does God respond? He says this, trust me. Be patient. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. And the psalmist says something similar. God will bless us in his own good time. So we might be those people who feel we're always missing out, but it won't be forever. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Cooper put it in that hymn we just sung. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So it takes time sometimes. But God encourages us. God blesses us because he loves his people. Have you ever been surprised with an amazing blessing? I wasn't looking for it. I didn't expect it. I certainly didn't deserve it. But God is extraordinarily generous. He loves his children. He loves his church. Now, I believe that God has blessed us as a church recently. So are we thankful? And then are we asking, what's next? You know, he's blessed us once. He doesn't mean he's going to stop blessing us. How will God surprise us next? So let's be with Habakkuk up that watchtower. He's waiting and watching. He's ready for God's unexpected blessings. There's something else in these verses. You may well have missed it. Now, I certainly would have missed it because it's tucked away in verse 3. Now, what's been happening in Paul's life? He's been, as I was trying to explain earlier, he's been in what we would call Turkey, based at Ephesus for a couple of years or so. And then there was that riot. And then he's off to Macedonia, north Greece, and then he works his way south until he gets to the very south of Greece to Corinth. Now, where's Luke? Luke wrote the book, but it seems that he's been in Philippi all this time. Because in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was at Philippi, we have loads of references to we and us. We did that. This happened to us. So Luke was there in Philippi with Paul and Silas and Lydia. and all the Philippian jailer and all those others. But then suddenly, as soon as they leave Philippi, there's no more we and us statements until we get to verse 5 of Acts 20. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to Troas. We came there, we stayed 7 days. So it seems to me that Paul had left Luke at Philippi to look after that young church, and then he picks him up as he comes round again and they move off together. So there's not much mention in the first few verses of our chapter. Luke wasn't there. What's Paul doing? What happens when he gets down to Corinth? He spends 3 months there. What's he doing? He's doing, it would seem, the single most significant thing he ever did in his whole amazing life. What do you think that was? Luke doesn't mention it. So we need to ferret around in Paul's letters. And what you discover is something wonderful. During that time, those 3 months, he's writing a letter to the Romans. That amazing letter that has moved and blessed vast multitudes ever since. There's salvation freely available through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're united to Jesus Christ. And so, does that excite you every morning? I'm united to Jesus Christ, if I'm a believer. Wake up in the morning and think, wow, what does it mean? United to Christ. Well, I have everything. I have all this joy and peace and blessing, and maybe some here. We're brought to faith, perhaps through that book of Romans. You were startled with the unyielding words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your conscience is reeling. All have sinned. Yes, I have sinned. I'm one of those all. But then the hammer blow fell. The wages of sin is death. But you saw Jesus. He offers mercy. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's redemption in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's all free. The price is paid. The way is made open. It's all of faith, trusting, believing, receiving, all through Jesus. I'm justified by faith. I have peace with God. There's now no condemnation. So the blessings keep coming. The more you read the book, the more you dig into Romans. For those who love God, all things work together for good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Don't you love God's truth so powerfully presented in that letter, as God breathed out the words through the Apostle Paul? And we can skim through those first few verses. Oh yes, Paul was 3 months in southern Greece, but he was there bringing great blessing, unexpected blessing to all of us. He's sitting in Gaius's house, we're told. He's no doubt praying and thinking and planning and wrestling. What should I say? How should I phrase it? He's penning God's word to those believers in Rome. I wonder if he realized that word would spread throughout the whole world and we too would be blessed. I was thinking, how many people die hearing words from Romans ringing in their ears? Because I imagine if I'm, I've never had this situation, thankfully, but if I'm with someone who's about to die and I've got someone with me, say, what should we read? How can we encourage this dear person, this dear believer? I suspect I'd read something like this: for I am sure, or I'm persuaded or convinced, or absolutely certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we mustn't underestimate the wonderful blessings in God's word, and in particular those blessings found in the letter to the Romans, and all the blessings we find in these verses in Acts 20. Unexpected blessings. We've had to dig around a bit, but they're there to encourage us. So, as we draw to a conclusion, how encouraged are you? It's a good question. Are you joyful? Are you rejoicing? Are you anticipating great blessing? God moves in unexpected ways. What's going to happen next? Now, Thomas Watson, I can feel from him a bit, but this amazing Puritan preacher, he confessed an inadequacy he had. This is what it was. It was so difficult, he said, to make the godly joyful. Okay, I don't know how easy it is looking around. I'm trying my very best to make the godly joyful with these unexpected blessings, amazing things happening. But it's not actually an easy thing to do. If Thomas Watson couldn't do it, I certainly can't, because I'm usually one of the least, I'm one of the more miserable ones. But that's the whole point of these verses, is to excite us and infuse us and encourage us. And we should, the godly should be joyful. And we sung, I think, "The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." So let's take heart. God loves his people. We're expected to be encouraged. I was unearthing just yesterday, in fact, from a dark corner of our house, a random page. I don't think it was so random, because I was speaking to Ferner earlier on today. But I found what I thought was a random page from a 20-year-old Evangelicals Now magazine. And it contained this fascinating account: what happens when schoolgirls pray? There's a few girls, it's really interesting, a few girls from a very ordinary sort of school, they got together to pray. And God surprised them with his remarkable answers. And so what do you think happened? They prayed more. And they studied God's word more. And on the train each day, going back and forth to school, they would all get together and read a chapter of the Bible together. They just couldn't put God's word down. Now, is that you? Are you overwhelmed by the goodness of God? And on one occasion, this is what we read. The author, friend of Ferner's, I think, she's looking back 30 years. This was 20 years ago, and she's looking back 30 years. Don't want to date Ferner at all, but I'm sure this friend was a lot older. But and this is what she said. She said, "One day I'll never forget." The experience was still fresh in her mind. "One day I'll never forget. My friend and I were the last two in the carriage on our way home. We were quietly reading, not talking, when I became aware of the almost tangible presence of the Lord in the compartment. Looking up, I saw my friend's eyes had filled with tears. She smiled radiantly across at me and said, 'He's come.' The Holy Spirit had come upon that young lady. And it was a day they could never forget. It broke through into their lives. They'd been studying God's word, they'd been praying, they'd been seeking him, and God came in mighty power. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Eutychus from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that breathed out God's word, the Romans letter to Paul, that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit here tonight, isn't he? And he can break into our lives. He can shake our hearts. He can move in our services. So are we ready? We're ready and watching and waiting. Are we with Habakkuk up that tower, waiting? What's God going to do next? Will he come in his mighty power and bless us? Well, that's what we pray, don't we? That's what we long for. We want to be radiantly filled with tears in our eyes, saying, "He's come." So let's pray for God's blessings. And then we need to respond in love. We love him, don't we? Because he first loved us. That's the amazing truth.